Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Heavenly Father, we want to be all yours, completely yours. We want to be a servant of yours and not our flesh. We want to be a servant of the gospel, of the truth. We want to glorify you in everything that we say and do, and we want to do everything. Not only do our best, but do absolutely everything we need to do, that we are able to do, looking to you for the grace to accomplish it in our hearts and minds, to be not ashamed of the gospel. Father, we ask you that you would come now and help us this morning, that we would just sense your presence so near, and that you would meet us right where we are and help us take those next steps closer to you that we need to take. Help us to do the work that you want us to do in order to be present ourselves approved as those who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was preparing the lecture this week and meditating on what the Lord was teaching, I was looking at several different commentaries and just really trying to examine what our passage for this morning. And it was interesting, as I was thinking it through and coming upon this one commentator who was talking about Paul's words that he is using and his terminology, that they were very much had a medical, like a medical terminology to them, that the whole concept of dressing the false teaching like gangrene and it taking over and consuming the hearer. And so as I was thinking about that and then kept reading further, sure enough, he goes on to say, you know, talking about a surgeon and, you know, just what it means to have a good surgeon, that you want to have perhaps someone be gentle with you in certain cases and compassionate. But when it comes to a surgeon, you really want him to use a sharp knife and be radical with what he's doing. I mean, get out what needs to be gotten out. And so I've had four nurses and or more, some of them better than others, some of them more gentle and compassionate and tender. But I had two surgeons, and both of them were amazing. And the second surgeon, Dr. D, I'll call him, who is the plastic surgeon, spoke of my primary surgeon, Dr. H, very highly, because he said, you know, he really got in there and got out all of the cancer, and he's known for doing that. He's known for being fastidious. And, you know, to some extent, we would, you know, you could almost think like that a surgeon's mean, you know, he goes in and he cuts away at your flesh. And Dr. H is known for getting out all of the breast tissue and not leaving much for the plastic surgeon to work with, but none of his patients have reoccurrence. And I got to thinking about this, you know, just what does it mean to, you know, deal with false teaching or false thinking and lies, just how we really want to be radical with that. And that here I had what was considered to be like the best surgeon in the Louisville area, and he was known for just getting it all out. So with that thought, I wanted to then open up our passage today and read as we listen to Paul speak to Timothy in chapter 2, verse of 14 through 26. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the truth. A call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So the main point this morning that I want us to take away is right along the line with the title of your lesson. The title of your lesson was Do Your Best. And I had someone say the other night that shouldn't be the title. It should say Be Radical, to do everything. And so with that in mind, be radical, to do everything you need to do to be able to stand before God unashamed. And why are you going to be unashamed? Because you have done everything. All you've known to do to rightly handle the word of truth. And the old translation that I used to know, maybe it was New American Standard, was to rightly divide. And so that's where you get that the word there is to cut straight, to cut, and I wanted to just say cut to the chase, to cut to the point. So we want to do everything. Be as radical as we need to be to get to the point where we are able to stand before God unashamed. I want to point out that Paul tells Timothy that he charges him before God with this assignment. The Lord charges us. We are standing before him. And we will be held accountable with how we have handled the gospel. And I want to think about, I was telling you a story earlier just about the two different surgeons that I had. And I loved it when Dr. D, my plastic surgeon, would say, I don't like to follow Dr. H after he's done his surgery because he's been so thorough. He doesn't leave me anything to make you pretty with. You know, it's he leaves me with a huge job ahead of me, but it's because he does such a thorough job of cutting away all of the cancer and that large margin around it and making sure that there was nothing left. I mean, he's been radical. And you think that doesn't often, we tend to want to be, you know, too timid, but you wouldn't want Dr. H to be working on me with a dull knife, would you? You'd want him, you know, you want him to have a sharp knife and you wouldn't want him to be cutting it out with a spoon, you know. The points that we're going to focus on and how we're going to be prepared to do that and how to think about that is by presenting ourselves approved. What does it mean to present ourselves approved? And then focusing on fleeing youthful passions and pursuing righteousness in order to be that vessel and that is clean and the vessel for honorable use. Can't tell you the number of times I've had to wash my hands, Kevin's had to wash his hands, the number of times I watched the nurses wash their hands, how everything that they used, all the bandages on me were consecrated, so to speak. They were sanitary. And that's the Lord wants us to be clean and honorable vessels. And what do we do but wash ourselves with the water of the Word to be able to do that? So let's look. The verse, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, pure-hearted, pure doctrine, pure truth, pure gold, with no fear. Perfect love casts out fear because there would be no other gods. Paul wants Timothy's heart and submission to God and his word to be complete and absolute. That sharp, too, just focused. Timothy is to be submissive to God and his word. Just to have just complete and absolute submission to God and his word. And his understanding and knowledge and handling of the word to be on point and without compromise, cutting straight to the chase. Timothy is to present himself to God as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed for mishandling the word of God, word of the truth. He's not stopping short of the whole gospel. He's not soft peddling the gospel. He's not shrinking back. Paul's words to Timothy are not about like doing accurate interpretation of God's word. That's not what this is about. This is about bringing the gospel full and straight and sharp and clear and not being afraid of man, but speaking that truth in love. So you have the surgeon and the nurse at the same time. You have the surgeon who's cutting clean, sharp, full, complete, fastidious work, but you have that mind and heart of the nurse that's being tender and loving, but not compromising the truth in any way to make it a dull knife or a spoon. To cut straight, that was a medical term that in the Hellenistic times they often used medical terminology, medical analogies to be able to teach the truth, to give a right thinking about philosophy, medical metaphor was the word I was looking for. And that is somewhat of what Paul is doing here with Timothy, because if you think about the cancer and cutting it all out, you don't want the surgeon to get part of it. Gee, Lori, I went in, I didn't want to hurt you too much. I didn't want to make too much of a mess. And so I went in and I got part of it. I did a little bit and came back out again. You wouldn't want that. So with the gangrene, what if someone had gangrene up to their knee? The doctor comes back, you come out of surgery, and he tells you, well, I didn't want to leave you with, you know, only half a leg, so I just took off your foot. And I left the rest of the gangrene. The philosopher in Hellenistic times was thought and regarded as the physician of the soul, and therefore needed to be really accurate in his speech. And Timothy, listening to Paul, Timothy was to work diligently, to do his very best, to give his all, and carefully, respectfully, faithfully, and correctly handle the word of truth, no matter who, no matter how and no matter when or what. And at the last day, if you did not get to the very last day and the very last part of the very last day, reading the passages of scripture there, it's very clear that God tells us that our most difficult times are going to be with family, family turning against family. In the gospel, that there is no place that we will go that we will not face difficulty, and we are not unlike our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, if we follow him, we will also experience what he experienced, and we need to be ready with that gospel. Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the gospel boldly, bravely, and unashamedly with the sword of the truth. I love the connection between the surgeon and his knife and the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way: the Word of God, which is in itself sharper than any two-edged sword, ought not to be sheathed by its ministers, but so used that its sharp edges may have their full effect, even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The knife of the surgeon cutting away the cancer and leaving no trace. The cancer of sin, the cancer of false teaching, the cancer of youthful passions. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And proclaim the gospel and preach the gospel to others, but also, we'll be talking about this later, to ourselves. However, the false teacher has no interest in the truth. He has no love of the gospel, no love of the truth. He loves himself. The false teacher has no love of the gospel, no love of others. He is in love with himself. The false teacher has no interest in pursuing righteousness, no interest in fleeing his youthful passions. He's still caught up in them. The vices of the love of pleasure, love of glory, and love of money. The false teacher loves pleasure for himself. The false teacher loves glory for himself. The false teacher loves money for himself. He is not pursuing truth. He's not proclaiming truth, and he's not preaching the gospel. In fact, the false teacher swerves from the truth because of his love of the world and the love of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And I've thought that it would be most helpful if I used a modern day example that we really had to get in and get our roll our sleeves up and just really touch this and feel this and hear this. It's hard to comprehend really what we're talking about without having something right in front of us. And this example that I have, wrong sheet of paper. Some of the terminology you just have to bear with me, but I want to quote directly from this Pulpit and Pen article. I do think it's accurate. Maybe I wouldn't write it this way, but a disgraced multi-adulterer, Chulian Chavidian. One more time. We might have to edit it here. It's okay. Don't worry. Disgraced multi-adulterer, Chulian Chavidian, is officially starting a new church in Florida after having been defrocked by his presbytery and disciplined by multiple churches. In November of 2018, undiscerning, naive, and foolish-minded churches were willing to set aside all biblical standards in order to host an evangelical celebrity. Like disgraced drunkard pastor Perry Noble, Chavidian has been busy turning his ministry disqualifications into a cottage industry. attacking Christian churches as elitists and judgmental, these fallen ministers are capitalizing on their ungodliness to attract unsanctified followers. The Palm Beach Post refers to the church that he's starting as a judgment-free congregation. Around 500 people had signed to the master list of church supporters as of late July 2019. Stacy Chavigian, Tullian's mistress-turned-wife, said, "So instead of being a church that's exclusive, where you're looking for people that are just like you, the sanctuary is a church that welcomes and embraces and wants diversity. And we celebrate that. And we don't weigh and measure our sins against each other." Tullian said, "Some people think I should just shut up and crawl in a cave and never come out because I'm not qualified to be leading spiritually in any way because of everything that I went through and everything I did. Other people champion because they go. It's about time that churches are led by people who know what it feels like to, you know, fall on their face and be in the gutter." Chavigian seemed to have no thought or care about what the Bible says about the qualification for ministers. Other pastors that we have heard, there are several, and names are really not terribly important, but what you will note is that they all have similar characteristics, of which Matthew Henry, a 17th century theologian, identified well in his commentary. He's best known for his 6-volume series of commentaries that people still use to this day. And albeit the language may be a little bit different than that language, but today's language, it's very clear and it's very helpful. "What motivates the false teacher?" asks Matthew Henry. "These walk after the flesh. They follow devices and desires of their own hearts. They give up themselves to the conduct of their own fleshly mind, refusing to make their reason stoop to divine revelation and to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ." I think we all can recognize this. They refuse, maybe we don't refuse, but boy do we resist, to make our reason stoop to divine revelation. See, Tullian isn't wanting to bow to the word of God that says that a pastor must be a man with, be a one woman man. That is the required qualification for an elder or a pastor. So he's not stooping, he's not bowing to the truth of God's word, divine revelation. Number two, in their lives, they act directly contrary to God's righteous precepts and comply with the demands of corrupt nature. You know, you can feel that. Evil thinking is often accompanied with evil practices, and those who are for propagating error are for improving in wickedness. I thought that was funny. True. Number three, they will not sit down contented in the measure of iniquity to which they have attained. I actually have had the unfortunate opportunity to watch a local pastor fall from grace because of him being a womanizer, and no matter how many people spoke to him in love and care, trying to help him go the right direction, he then went on to another church and another church after that and continued on doing the same thing over and over again. Dear friend of Noel's, I mean, ended up recently then, you know, having been confronted, you know, being confronted in the sin and being speaking the truth to that person in love, then turns around and goes and marries his adulteress. I mean, just never content, just continuing to go on and on in the They've never had enough, it seems. And nor is it enough for them to stand up and maintain or defend what wickedness they have already committed. They will not admit it fully and rightly, but they walk after the flesh. They go on in their sinful course and increase unto more ungodliness and greater degrees of impurity and uncleanness too. They also pour contempt on those whom God has set in authority over them and requires them to honor. And last, number four, these therefore despise the ordinance of God. And we need not wonder at it, for they are bold and daring, obstinate and refractory, and will not only cherish contempt in their hearts, but with their tongues will utter slanderous and reproachful words of those who are set over them. As many have watched Mark Driscoll react to the correction that he has and now turned around and reformatted himself and redesigned his theology and opened up another church in Phoenix and not going in a way that is holy and godly and bad-mouthing people who have tried to speak the truth and love to him. Well, it's easy to look at the false teacher and we can enter in and follow after them because we can get caught up in foolish controversy. We could spend hours, you know, talking about one situation after another. And in Paul's letter to Timothy, he talks about the fact that he is not to get caught up in foolish controversy, not get involved in quarreling. And I found an outstanding little blog post by Tim Challies, who is a Canadian pastor, well-respected blogger. And I thought his article here about the four sources of discord in the church were very helpful. You know, what is a foolish controversy? What about these genealogies, these dissensions and quarrels about the law? Because these false teachers are going to be getting involved in all that kind of thing and stirring people up and we don't want that, but a foolish controversy, God calls us to avoid these. It's not that we need to shy away from engaging in all controversy, but that we must not become enamored with foolish ones. Foolish controversies are those that arise when we speculate about the truth rather than depend on what God has clearly declared to be true. And according to 1 Timothy 6:3, such controversies end up breeding envy, dissension, slander, and other ugly fruit. This theology that obsesses with molehills while overlooking the mountains. So we need to be careful not to succumb, but then again, not to be afraid. So the foolish controversy, this is something I really wanted to think about a lot, because sometimes people will say to you, well, you shouldn't be addressing something straight on like that. You shouldn't be disagreeing with somebody because you're just causing controversy and division in the church. And that's not the case. We are supposed to address wrong thinking and error, absolutely. We just need to not get involved with things that are silly and peripheral. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. Genealogies, a definition here Tim Challies gives, is according to George Knight, genealogies are speculations about the origins and descendants of persons which are erroneously thought to have religious significance. This is coming up with novel interpretations of genealogies and perhaps even fabricating allegorical interpretations of them. I don't know that this happens very often, however, you might go on to broaden it to include the kind of speculative theology through which we take things that are outside of the Bible and give them both authority and prominence of the Bible. This always breeds division because instead of being unified over matters of first importance, we become divided over matters of personal preference. So I thought that was very, very helpful. And dissensions. You'll recognize this. Dissension is strife. It's contention. It's an argument that leads to a falling out. It's selfishness instead of love. It's getting into squabbles over matters of faith and doctrine, whether they are big or small, major or minor. It's thinking the worst of people instead of the best, permitting division instead of pursuing agreement. It's a broad category that includes all kinds of pointless disagreements. Therefore, it's not wrong to disagree, okay? It's not wrong to speak the truth in love. What is wrong is for it to lead to a falling out, for you to hold that against someone. You're to agree to disagree. And quarrels about the law. These are your basic, classic Bible fights. Your squabbles about the extent of the law in Christian life. In Paul's context, he's writing about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant and the transformation in issues such as Sabbath and dietary restrictions. He teaches that when we encounter such issues, each of us will give an account to God, and therefore each of us must be convinced in our own mind. So one person might have a different viewpoint over the Sabbath, over Sunday. One woman may not work on Sunday and set Sunday aside because Sunday is special. Another woman might say, well, every day to me is special because it's the Lord's day. I thought this is helpful. Remember again, Alistair Begg says to keep the main things, the plain things, and the plain things, the main things. Questions asked here by someone else. For example, is there a biblical case to be made for someone leaving a church because the church doesn't sing hymns? Is there a biblical case to be made for someone leaving a church because the church celebrates Christmas or meets in a building or doesn't have Sunday school? Even more foolish, is there biblical support for leaving a church because the carpet is green or teal instead of red, or because a church has a steeple or doesn't, or because of the kind of music or the volume of music? We tend to squabble and bicker and quarrel and get caught up in foolish controversies and quarrels about the law, and whatever our genealogies might be. And Charles Spurgeon said this: "It is foolish to sow in so barren a field. Questions upon points where Scripture is silent, on mysteries which belong to God alone, on prophecies of doubtful interpretation, and upon mere modes of observing human ceremonials are all foolish, and wise men avoid them. Our business is neither to ask nor answer foolish questions, but to avoid them altogether. And if we observe the apostles' precept to be careful to maintain good works, we shall find ourselves far too much occupied with the profitable business of taking much interest in unworthy, contentious, needless strivings. Too occupied. We are really too occupied with what? If we are occupied in being very intentional about pursuing righteousness and holiness and godliness, we will not have time to talk about foolish controversies or get involved. If our eyes are fixed on Christ and pursuing righteousness, love, and peace and faith, we will not be sidetracked by these crazy things at all. In fact, we will be really wanting to flee our youthful passions. So while we can talk, as I mentioned, all day about the false teacher and about these silly, foolish controversies, we need to really look at the false teaching in our heart in order to really follow after the truth. Paul says to Timothy, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." We are to run hard and strong and deliberate and resolute away from our youthful lusts. So what is a youthful lust? We want to know what Paul is talking about here. The youthful lust, which I can, if I think back on my youth, I had plenty of youthful lusts. I love to party, you know, and have fun. And I thought that alcohol could add to the fun, you know, in many different ways. And I had many a passion over a boy. I think that started when I was 3. Really liked Jeffrey Stocking that lived next door. I think I kissed him during The Wizard of Oz. I don't remember which scene because it's so romantic. But, you know, when you think about fleeing youthful lusts, I think I have fled those youthful lusts of, you know, alcohol and partying and shopping too much and, you know. But that's not really all that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about these youthful passions that consume us, that drive us, the passions of our flesh. And I'll tell you, the one that I've had to really deal with head on and pull out that surgeon's knife. And there was no way of doing a somewhat, you know, little job with it. I had to be very radical, and that was fear. I actually know that a lot of you have watched me work out my salvation in fear and trembling in this area, and it's been a long surgery. Not 4 hours, not even 4 months, not even 4 years. It's taken so long for me to really cut out, radically do whatever I needed to do my best to cut out that, and to flee that youthful lust of fear and worry. Worry, ladies, I was made very aware as I was preparing this lecture that I'm not the same girl that I used to be. I could tell that these days have been very different, and what was missing and what has been missing is worry. And not so much worry about, you think, maybe worry about my surgery or any of that. I feel like that would not have been an issue. My worry is with my children. I've had to really work hard at not worrying about my children, because you think you worry often about the things that matter the most to you. And I have 4 children and 6 grandchildren. And if I did not do due diligence and rightly cut in this area, I could be so consumed, because if it wasn't one child one day, it would be another child another day. And where you might have one child dealing with one thing, then the other dealing with another. And is it their salvation? Is it their godliness? Is it their difficulties that are going on in their life, the trials that the Lord is putting them through? What is it today? And we have watched some of our children go through horrific circumstances. And not the last one that I was very tested on is our youngest child, and just watching him go through one trial after another, just breaking your heart and just thinking, how does a marriage even endure all that they have been through, one thing after another, and knowing his weakness. So don't you find it right there? You know your child's weakness, and you can watch and see as the Lord is working and testing and trying and pressing that out. And I could get caught up and worry on that, and it could make a sunny day a cloudy day. But also it can just transform your whole outlook, because how many trials are there in a person's life? How many trials are there in 4 children, in 6 grandchildren, in your own, in the lives of others around you? I mean, this is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it is the divine revelation. Will my flesh stoop so low as to bow before the Lord and honor his word and submit to his word that says, rejoice, says Paul. And again, I say, rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Well, Philippians was my help for my taking the truth to heart as I was working through my homework, as you were, when you were to look at your old girl and your new one. And I grabbed the wrong sheet. Philippians chapter 3, chapter 2. Well, I didn't bring it with me. So my Bible's here, though. 1 second. You'll recognize it immediately. I think it's 2. No? 3, chapter 3. And it's midway down, because thinking about genealogy, Paul had quite the genealogy and the heritage, the legacy. He had it all. And what does he say? That's worth nothing. So why even bother? Okay. In verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that I, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So am I supposed to just count my children as loss? No, 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 no. What am I supposed to count as loss? As rubbish. All of my thinking, all of my human way, my will, my ideas, my control, all of it, I have to count it all as lost. My worry, any anxiety that I have, my sin, I must be radical with my sin. I must flee my sin as if my life depended upon it. And my sin isn't my sin because I think it's sinful. My sin is sinful because the Bible says that worry is sin. And to sin and not turn from it is rebellion against God. It's idolatry. It's living like a false teacher of holding on to my vice instead of pursuing the virtues of righteousness, of faith, of love, of peace. As Paul says, cast aside all of your anxieties. What does it mean to cast? It means like just to completely throw it away. Cast it aside, and it will even seem irresponsible. It seems to me to just feel completely careless to cast aside all this worry and lay it before the Lord, to give it all to Christ. But how godly is that? The faith to trust God so that I don't feel compelled to call up my son and give him a Bible verse. Not that I can't, but, you know, to try to get it to work out right, to, you know, maybe send a letter to instruct somebody to go do something. The Lord would much prefer me to be bowing my head before Him and praying and entrusting it all to Him. And then if the Holy Spirit says, send this Bible verse to your son, then you bow before Him. So, ladies, we are to flee our youthful passions. We are to deal radically with the false teacher in our own hearts and to pursue righteousness, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to pursue faith, which is meaning putting all of our hope in God and in His word and believing that His word is the sword of the Spirit, not good works or good effort or whatever. And love, and perfect love, casts out all fear, and peace that comes, true peace with God, when we are united with Him, a peace that passes all understanding, that He is the ultimate surgeon. He is the great physician. He is the one who holds all things in His hands, and He has entrusted us with the gospel and said, this is how I want you to do it. This is how I want you to live. The gospel is the power, my power, says God, the power of God for salvation. We are to approach our life, our thinking, and our mission according to the gospel, and not our way of thinking, not our passions, not our will, not our devices. And then, because we know that He is in control and that His word is all powerful, we can go forward and rejoice in Him no matter what the outcome is, no matter what He calls us to do. We are His servants, and we often do not know at all what that looks like, and it means something different for everybody. Make no mistake. We will be held accountable to the Lord, to Him, for what He had appointed us to do. For He chose you from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we see in verse 8, let's see this. Heaven forbid you go trying to do somebody else's work or do it His work your way. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And verse 8 says before that, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You were saved by grace. You can live the gospel by grace. You can preach the gospel by grace. And the hearer will be saved by grace. It's not our work. It's the work of God. He is the God of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You that You have called us to be Your ambassadors, and we want to hear Your charge as we stand before You, that we would present ourselves approved before You, not ashamed, that we would do everything we need to do to accurately handle the word of truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.